I want to talk to you tonight about Christ, the divider of men. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Now, let me ask you a question while you're looking for that. Which animals were the last to leave the ark? The elephant. Took some time for them to pack their trunks. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege of presenting the Word of God. Now help me, by the grace of God, to present it just as simple as I know how, that there might be receptive hearts to receive the Word of God, to challenge each one of us to greater heights in the Lord, and I'll be sure and give you the praise for everything. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. There is a sentimental preaching today to the effect that Jesus Christ is a great unifier of the human race, and that the principles of Jesus will eventually weld this world into one great brotherhood of sweetness and light. But every newspaper, every day, tells us something has gone wrong with those fair-weathered prophets. Yes, Jesus does unify all of those in him. He is the head of the church, and in him believers are of one accord, in the unity, of course, of the Spirit. And also, I agree that it does not always appear that way. When you consider the saints of God differ, sometimes split, subdivide, they argue, they fuss, and sometimes fight. Nevertheless, they should and can have unity of spirit in the Lord. And yet the ministry of our Lord is a divider of men, bringing about more division than all other forces since the creation of time. He has divided more hearts, more homes, more churches, more communities, more nations than all other forces put together. Such divisions, however, come about by the direct rebellion of man's rebellion toward God. And I believe the tragedy of our times is that too many people are saying nice things about Jesus, then doing nothing about it. They write poems about him, draw his picture, put him in church windows, but while they draw nigh unto him with their mouth and honor him with their lips, their hearts are far from him. Professing to know God, but in works, they deny him with their disobedience. They call him Lord, Lord, but do not do what he says. Hypocrisy, in my estimation, and I've talked to other pastors about this, hypocrisy is one of the human traits that Jesus Christ would not stand for. His disdain and his disgust for hypocrisy is found in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, where he pronounced woes upon the hypocritical Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. Yes, our Lord could endure people spitting in his face, And he prayed for the soldiers who drove spikes into his quivering flesh. And he forgave a howling mob that cried out for his death. But for the tasteless souls, like salt without a savior, to them he said, "Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I believe that God would rather have man on the wrong side of the fence than try to sit on it to be a fence straddler. I'm reminded of the man from the state of Kansas. He was attending a revival meeting. After the meeting was over, the evangelist that was speaking was trying to talk to him about his soul. But he didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And so finally he said, "Sir, wouldn't you like to go to heaven?" And the man said, "No." "You mean you want to go to hell?" "No," said the man again. "Well, where do you want to go?" "Well," he said, "if it's all right and all the same to you, I'd just as soon live right back here in Kansas." You see, it's fashionable these days to say nice things about Jesus without any personal committal. But Jesus Christ is not looking for compliments. He is looking for people who mean business for him. And many today, with the guilt of sin written on their soul, willfully divide themselves against God. And oftentimes, as I stand up here to preach, I've tried to visualize the audience and ask myself, who in this audience, how many are really saved? But I thank God, it's not a guessing game, because God knows those that are his. No guesswork with him. Very often, the audience looks united enough, but I remember there is an unseen line that separates us here in this audience as far as the east is from the west, as heaven is from hell. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." That, my friend, is the unseen line. And I've often wondered what would happen if suddenly, in the middle of the message, Jesus Christ would suddenly appear and draw that unseen line. And what a zigzag line it would be. A husband and a wife may be separated, a whole family separated, or a father and mother, or a father and son, or a mother and daughter separated. Yes, the line is there, even though we cannot see it. But our God not only sees that invisible line, but he knows every person that belongs to him. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 tells us, God is either a sanctuary in your life, or he is a snare. Either the individual will be drawn to Christ, or they will be hardened against him. For example, the sun shines on clay and hardens it. And that same sun shines on the ice and melts it. So also, the human heart responds to Christ as the gospel is presented to him. Some hearts, it melts. Others, it hardens. And just as a blacksmith's hand and a barefoot boy, their hands and their feet become hardened and calloused, so also do the hearts that continually reject Jesus Christ. For example, a child may step on fresh cement and leave an impression, but when that cement hardens, an elephant may tread upon it and leave no marks whatsoever. So be careful. Don't let your heart harden against Jesus Christ, because it could become a permanent thing. And remember also, Jesus Christ divides individuals. The moment he enters the heart, a new nature is implanted there, and the Christian soon discovers there is a conflict within him between the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. And you know, some people tell me they have never had any conflict with the devil. I'm uneasy about a person who tells me that. I believe the reason they never run into the devil is because they're always traveling in the same direction. If you want to get out of the devil's road, you better head in the other direction and run as fast as you can. Believe me, Jesus Christ is also a divider of families. And many wives often wonder why their unsaved husbands resent talking about spiritual things. Of course they resent it. Does not this Bible say it's casting the swine or the pearls before the swine? Now, please, wives, don't you go home and tell your husbands that I called him a hog. The point I'm trying to make is, don't force deeper spiritual truths on your loved ones to save them and get them saved. Don't do that. It won't work. Instead, pray for them. And above all, live the life of Christ before them. Make sure the division in your home is due to your identification of Jesus Christ and not a holier-than-thou attitude on your part. And keep in mind, Christ is not only a divider of families, but also of the professing church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Repent, or else I will come unto you, unto thee quickly, and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And as I stand here before you this evening, I wonder how many stand the test of that great divider. Remember, when the choir gets up here to sing, he knows whether or not they make a melody unto the Lord in their hearts. Or when the offering is taken up, as we just did, he knows whether we give cheerfully or whether we give grudgingly. And when a sermon is preached, he knows whether it's a demonstration of spirit and of power or whether it's of sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. And when the congregation sings, he knows whether they mean it or whether they're just drawing nigh unto God with their mouths and honoring him with their lips. But their hearts are far from them. Yes, the Lord divides the professing church into professors and possessors. The test is not church loyalty, but our relationship to Jesus Christ. That relationship then brings church loyalty. Now, there's a great deal of division among Christians and churches today that simply ought not to be. But there are some divisions brought about by God himself. For example, there was an evil division in the Corinthian church. And Paul warned them in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Mark them that cause division among you." Now notice what it says to those people who are always causing division among you. Avoid them. Two words. Avoid them. Have no fellowship with them until they repent and make things right. And there are divisions in the church that are caused by many who are reluctant to be just one Indian. They want to be the Indian chief. And if they don't get their own way, they pout and fume and threaten, and they call the preacher a dictator. But they ignore completely the passage of Scripture in which God provides a solution for such problems. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him." I'm afraid some of the brethren spend more time attacking each other than fighting the enemy. You see, there are so-called spiritual people in churches who are really not in love with Jesus Christ at all, or they wouldn't attack people or their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that tells me just where they stand. They're in love with their own ideas and their own little clique. And really, they are nothing more than religious snobs, and they glory in their own selves. Spiritual superiority and crow-like Pharisees who went up to the temple to pray and said, "Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like him. He just doesn't measure up to my standards. He's not a spiritual person like I am." Now listen, the moment we become Christians, Jesus Christ should have become the owner of our hearts and our lives. We belong to him by creation and by our purchase and by self-surrender. Could be no doubt about that. You can't change that. And we ought to say in our own hearts and lives, "Lord, make yourself at home in my life. Every door, every room, every realm of my life is open to you." We are simply inviting the owner to come and take in possession of what rightfully belongs to him in the first place. We have no right whatsoever to question the authority of God's holy word. None whatsoever. No excuse by anybody. God calls people to specified jobs. And when God calls, we have no business trying to change the order of things. Because when we do, then comes divisions. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Let me say that again. Let it sink in. Put it to practice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And Psalm 122, verse 1 says, "I was glad when it said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord." I like that. That's the way it should be. And I believe that Central Baptist Church has that kind of an attitude with a pastor that knows Christ in a very wonderful way and preaches the Word of God and stands by it and lives it. Then finally, yes, Christ is a divider of men, but every person ought to know the real reason why our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And I believe 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 has the answer. Listen to what it says. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptations that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners." Is there any doubt about that? Is there any question about that on anyone's part? It's a fact. It's a written word of God. God's system of salvation need not be made complex. The combined facts of man's universal sinfulness and God's absolute holiness portrays the need that we have and the challenge that's before us. And yet, very few of those who acclaim him as the greatest have never bowed at the shrine of truth to discover the real purpose for which he came. And yes, it is true that he gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave speech to the dumb. But he did not come, get this now, he did not come into this world primarily to heal, as there are those who have you to believe that. Nor did he come to this world primarily to establish an example of conduct. He whose fidelity in life and courage and in death will be forever incomparable. But he did not come into this world primarily to teach us to live honestly and to die bravely. He didn't do that. The one magnificent accomplishment that stands above all others and gives to each accompanying attainment its proper value is the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world for one purpose and one purpose alone, to save sinners. And that's a fact. And the real impact of his ministry is that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as a preacher, Christ excelled. As a teacher, he predominated as a philosopher. He was unequaled as a man. He was unsurpassed. But his prime glory did not rest upon these facts, but upon his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross to bear our sins, to save our soul. And we are then obliged to pass this along to others that we might win them to Christ also. And because of Calvary, and because he is the divider of men, he stands before all of humanity today, holding in his hand the keys to heaven and the keys to hell. Because he is the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. Now, to bring this message to a conclusion, let me take you back to Calvary for a short time. Let's go back tonight to the place where three crosses pierced the sky on the never-to-be-forgotten day. On one side of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a repentant thief. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord and pleads for a second chance. And in his mercy and love, because Jesus Christ came to save that which was lost, that day, that thief on the cross died and went to glory with God's Son. But the other thief, hanging on the cross on the other side of Jesus, experienced his disdain for Jesus Christ and denied that he was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And that day, he began an eternity with the damned. But in both cases, Jesus Christ, the man on the middle cross, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Son of God, held the keys to both heaven and hell for both of these men. What a picture of the world that we live in today. The great divider, Jesus Christ, in a final appeal, cries out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But the response, for the most part, is almost negative. Again he cries out, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow." But the fact is, very few are willing to come to the Lord and reason about their soul salvation. And when you talk to them, they run. They cut you off or tell you off and set you aside. And many of God's children are out of fellowship and have no business being out of fellowship. And they have failed the Lord in many, many ways. Instead of heeding him, they heed the world and bring trouble upon themselves. But remember, the day of the Lord shall come. And we who are saved, he shall say to us, "Fear not, I'm the first, I'm the last. I am alive evermore, and I have the keys to hell and to death." You see, our blessed hope in those words of our Savior, who does not lie, gives us the truth about what lies ahead of every person. But to those who have said no to his invitation to be saved, to them he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And then he holds the keys to the bottomless pit, and he will cast into the lake of fire that burns forever those that reject his invitation. Now the question for us tonight is, what side are you on? To whom are you alleging your life to? The cross, are you on, or are you living for the world? Listen carefully. If you listen carefully, you'll hear his cry of love as he is being crucified on that cross. Because it was on that same cross that he expressed his love. So please don't say no to his pleading. Because this day, if you believe, you can become a member of the family of God. And it won't cost you 1 cent. It'll be the best decision that you have ever made. And you won't find one Christian in this auditorium, not one, that will say they were sorry they became a member of the family of God. That, my friend, speaks for itself. Right now, Jesus Christ invites you to become a member of his family. An invitation you may never, never receive again. Remember, Satan divides, but Jesus unites. Now, what are you going to do about your life? Let the Lord have it as a Christian, or spend your life serving the devil. The choice is yours. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the challenge to the Son of God on that cross of Calvary, offering to a world a place of safety, not only for the present time, but for all eternity. And each of us, as children of God, need to make a decision and decide not only what side we're going to stand on and be on, but to put into practice in our everyday life as a Christian serving the Lord. Lord, I pray that each one of us would accept that challenge and leave this building tonight and begin the next day saying, Lord, you have charge of my life. Do with it whatever you want, and wherever you lead me, that's where I'll go and what I'll do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.